Okay, well, let's get started. So there's a new handout, chapter 3, which covers Genesis chapter 2, that we'll start in on this evening, and might take us a couple of weeks to do that. Let's start with prayer. God and Father, we thank you again for the scriptures that you give us, which show us something of who you are, of what this cosmos is, and who we are as humanity, as mankind made in your image. And thank you that we have this record. And pray that as we continue to work our way through these early chapters, you give us understanding and peaceable spirits, and be with us through your spirit to illumine us and bless us with your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week somebody asked about the interpretation of William Craig Lane and his response to Walton's idea of bara and asa, these words for to create and to make. So I went and started taking a look at what he's been doing. So he's a professor of theology and philosophy at Talbot and also at Houston Baptist University, and teaches a Sunday school class, which is recorded and then somebody transcribes it and puts it online. And for his class on creation and evolution, he took 21 weeks on it. So I'm about halfway through reading through the transcripts of all of that. And that was on top of having already in an earlier class looked at the whole doctrine of creation. I don't know how many weeks he spent on that, but it was a number of weeks. So that's a sizable amount of time. It's nearly half a year of what I assume is an adult Sunday school class at whatever church he's at. I don't anticipate, well, actually it might go 20 weeks, but we'll get through all of Genesis, hopefully Genesis 1 through 11, rather than just on Genesis 1, which was what he focused 21 weeks on, and looking just at the different views and critiquing them. I hope that by the end of the 21 weeks, he actually says what his view is. So far, 11 weeks into it, I've just read all of his critiques and haven't actually, I've discerned some bits of what he actually thinks of Genesis 1, some of which I agree with, some of which I disagree with. But I'm anticipating that by the end, he might show his hand, and we'll get that. Well, before we launch into chapter 2, I could spend several more weeks on chapter 1, but because this is a class on Genesis 1 through 11, at some point I need to move on, and I want to do that today. But just briefly touch on the very last points on the handout, where I look at the three big questions. So I briefly mentioned these at the end of last week, and I just want to go over these. And this is what I think is really important about this chapter, is what it teaches us about these three really important questions. And there's two aspects to it, and three subjects. So the three subjects are God, the cosmos, and humanity, and the two subjects are the genesis of each of those three, and then, as it were, the study of each of those three, what we learn about each of those three. So for the first one, for God, it's theogony, that's the genesis of God, and theology, what we learn about God. So as far as a theogony goes, there is no theogony in Genesis 1. It begins, in the beginning, God. And we accept that by faith. The Bible makes no attempt to prove the existence of God. It simply says that he who says in his heart there is no God is a fool. God is beyond proof. If God really is God, it's part of what we understand God to be, is that he is above examination and above proof finding by anybody who is subject to him. So there is only one God, and he was there in the beginning. And this is unlike all the stories told by the surrounding nations in which there's a multiplicity of gods, and there was usually some sort of chaos involved with these gods, and that many of the gods were created. They had a beginning. Furthermore, this God is good. Many of the surrounding societies, they had good gods and bad gods, and there's often a conflict going on between the good gods and the bad gods, and it hangs in the balance as to which side is going to win. God is there. He is good. He is distinct from his creation. This is now verging then onto the next topic, the cosmos. The cosmos is distinct from God. So there is this fundamental divide expressed in the first few words of verse 1. In the beginning, God created. sets up this distinction between God and what he created, between the creator and the created. And that's the fundamental distinction that there is in all of existence. There is the pre-existent one, and then there is what came to be. In John chapter 1, prologue to John's gospel, he expresses it in terms of that which was and then that which came to be. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then moves on to that which came to be, and apart from him, nothing that came to be was. And then moves on by the time we get to verse 14, that then the Word became flesh, that this one who was before then actually enters into history and becomes. So this means that because there is this fundamental distinction, that nothing in creation is part of God. So I said last week at the end that there's no room for pantheism or panentheism. The sun isn't a god, the moon isn't a goddess, and that's enhanced by and reaffirmed with the way that those are described in the fourth day. They're not given their names, Shemesh and Yireach, lest anybody would think, well, this is Shemesh, the sun god, and Yireach, the moon god. Instead, they're simply described as being the great lights, the greater light and the lesser light. The trees aren't gods. The sea isn't a god, not even a chaotic god. And all the surrounding peoples viewed that creation, the world, was full of gods who were then to be worshipped, who were to be appeased, and who were to be very often feared, whether it be that they could then send storms or bring chaos upon earth. So there's this fundamental distinction. Creation, nothing in creation is divine, and yet creation is beloved of God. It's made by his express purpose. He effortlessly brings it into being. There is no conflict involved at all. There's no struggle. He just spoke, and it came to be. And he, because he stands outside creation, is then able to look at it and evaluate it and say it is very good because it serves the purposes for which he had made it. It's functional. It works. It's what he intends it to be. So that's essentially what we have about the cosmos and about the cosmogony as to why, how the Earth, how the universe came to be. And then thirdly, about humanity. Humanity is created by God, but then is like but unlike the rest of creation. It is the climax of the creation of the cosmos. If one takes the significance of the numbering of seven, we get seven creative acts that make this fully formed cosmos, and then the human is put into it to rule it, to look and to be God's image. We have this repeated refrain set up that all these things are made according to their kind. So seven categories of things, 10 times said that it's according to their kind, which then prepares us for all the ways in which the pattern is broken for the creation of the human, who is after God's kind, in his image, to be his visible presence on earth, ruling on his behalf. And that is true of the human in general. Now, most of the surrounding societies accepted that there was one human who was in the image of the god, and that was the king. But that was not true for general humanity. They lived a pretty poor life doing the grunt work for the gods. And several of the surrounding stories of the surrounding peoples describe the creation of the humans as being because the lesser gods, so first of all, you got the multiplicity of gods, and the lesser gods were getting fed up with what they were having to do for the greater gods, and they wanted some grunt labor, and the humans were created for that. So we get this high view of God, this high view of the cosmos, that it's good, and then this high view of humanity. This was initially given for Israel, and this gave Israel a very different worldview from the surrounding peoples. This worldview as to who God was, what the cosmos was like, at least certainly in its initial state before the fall, and then what humanity is in the image of God. And those are really important things for today. Those are still very relevant big questions for today, big metaphysical questions. Who is God? And then what about this cosmos? And then finally, humanity. And the whole principle of human rights and the UN Declaration of Human Rights and all the measures for that is all based really upon Genesis 1 and this understanding that all of humanity, great and small, is in the image of God. Okay, so that's where I want to leave the account of creation in Genesis 1. So before we move on, any questions on that or what we've covered in the lesson? Yes? The whole concept of human rights is based upon the dignity of humanity, and it's based upon this declaration that all humanity has dignity and is in human rights. Now, certainly the way that the UN works now, most of those there would not acknowledge God and would not acknowledge Genesis 1.
Why does humanity have dignity? Therefore, why does humanity have dignity?
Well, we affirm humanity has dignity because of Genesis 1. Yeah. Okay. Right. So let's move on then to chapter 2, and we'll spend some time here. Okay. Chapter 2, verse 4 begins the second account, well, the first account of the 10 accounts that we get in Genesis. The first 5 accounts are in what we call the primeval history. Chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3 serves as a prologue to these accounts. So this one begins, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And it will run through the end of chapter 4. And there are two major sections in this. There is chapters 2 and 3, which form a unit, and then chapter 4. So chapters 2 and 3 will be about life in the garden. Chapter 4 will be basically a genealogy about the descendants of Adam, but with numerous narrative insertions into that genealogy, the biggest of which is the account of Cain and Abel. And then it will follow with the descendants of Adam as figured through Cain. So in chapter 2 and 3, the account of the garden, this too is broken into two main sections. Chapter 2, which is about when things are positive, God forms the garden and puts the humans into it. And then chapter 3 is the account of sin, disobedience, judgment, and expulsion from the garden. It begins in the garden and ends with having to leave the garden, which brackets the text. And then looking at chapter 2 in particular, which is what we'll look at now, that too is broken into two sections. The Lord God establishes humanity in the garden. The Lord God makes man in his home, verses 5 through 17, and then the Lord God makes woman in the garden. Okay, when we launch into chapter 2, the question arises as to what is the relationship between chapters 1 and chapter 2. It seems we've got two creation accounts, and many will then say, well, there's contradictions between the two, and great effort is spent on trying to reconcile the two. And this is true for most of the different views on Genesis 1. Attempts are made. And then it also affects translation of the text as attempts are made to reconcile what seem to be incongruities between the two accounts. So I want to start by saying some words about the differences between the two accounts and what is the relationship between them. And the first difference we encounter within the very first few, within the first verse, and that is a change in the name that is used for God. So in chapter 1, he is called simply God, Elohim. That word is used 35 times. God is by far the prime mover in Genesis 1. The great majority of verbs are assigned to him, and he is simply God. And that is fitting since we're talking about the whole cosmos. He is God. That's simply who he is. And to be God implies essentially that you are preexistent and that you are sovereign over all and that he is the creator. Chapters 2 and 3, from chapter 2, verse 4 through 3:24, he is called the Lord God. At least that's the way it's translated in most English versions. So it's a double-barreled name, as it were. It's made up of Yahweh and Elohim. So Elohim, the same as in chapter 1, is God. And then the first part, Yahweh, translated the Lord, is his personal name, his covenant name. And then in chapter 4, it will be Yahweh, the Lord that is used. So everybody notices this. The matter is then trying to explain, why is there this change? So first of all, I want to look at what the name Yahweh means. And the meaning of this is given in Exodus chapter 3. This is at the burning bush. The Lord has told Moses he wants to send him back to Pharaoh to confront him. Send him back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go so that they may worship me. And Moses gives his various excuses. He runs through five excuses. I think it's excuse number 3. He says, he said to the God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, you have to understand that in Hebrew, when you're asked, what is your name? A name encapsulates character. It expresses significance. So it's much more than simply a label. If a name is a label, it has no intrinsic meaning to it. It's simply a somewhat arbitrary tag that is assigned to somebody. But in the Hebrew Bible, a name is far more significant than that. And then this carries over into the New Testament, where we get the renaming of certain people, as we do in the Old Testament, that they're given a new name that signifies their changed significance. So, for example, in Genesis, Abram will be renamed Abraham, Sarai renamed Sarah, Jacob renamed Israel. And in the New Testament, Simon is renamed Peter, Saul is renamed Paul, to express their new significance. So when Moses is asking God, what is your name? He's asking for more than simply a label. He's asking God, you know, okay, summarize yourself into a name that expresses who you are. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. So you'll notice there that three of those phrases are in small caps. I am who I am, and the Lord. So I am who I am, Echye Asher Echye, and I am using the verb to be, and this expresses more than simply existential existence. So it's not simply, well, I exist. It has much more to do with I am present with. So by saying I am who I am, he's also expressing I am present with you, which then will also fit into the context of Moses at the burning bush. So Echye Asher Echye, and then he says to Moses, then say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I am is the Hebrew word Echye, which simply means that I am, as in the sense of I am present with you. And then he carries on to Moses and says, say this to the people of Israel. So now he's speaking sort of repeated speech. So now he needs to put it into the third person, singular, and says something like Yahweh, or perhaps Yichyeh, which is he is. So from down here. So we go from I am who I am to he is. Except that's not how it's put in English. Because, and I spell this out in the footnote there, this Yahweh, or most likely assumed current rendering of it as Yahweh, the personal name of God by the in Second Temple Judaism, so the Judaism from 2nd century BC through to the end of the 1st century AD, took so seriously the commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, that don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that they viewed this sacred name, this name of God, as being too sacred to pronounce. Now, the technical name for that is the ineffable tetragrammaton, which is a fancy way of saying the unutterable four-letter word. So instead of saying the name, the Yahweh or whatever, they would say Adonai, which means my Lord. They just, as they're reading along in the Hebrew text, would get to this word and just automatically, instead of saying Yahweh, would say Adonai. The Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are some biblical Hebrew Bible manuscripts there, some old Bible manuscripts. And in those manuscripts, if you can read Hebrew, you can see as you go along, it's written in square letters, the Aramaic square letters that were then adopted by Hebrew, until you get to this tetragrammaton, this four-letter word, and then they revert to Paleo-Hebrew, the old-style Hebrew writings. I mean, that was how sacred they took it. They wouldn't even change the way they wrote the name. They just kept using these very archaic letters to spell it out. And then after the name, they'd switch back to the square letters of Aramaic that were then used for Hebrew. This then was copied by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which uses Kyrios, meaning Lord. And then it was copied by the Vulgate, the Latin, which uses Dominus, also meaning Lord. Then much later, after Hebrew had ceased to be a living language, so up until this point, Hebrew had been written only in consonants. It didn't have vowels attached to it. Then the Masoretic scribes, around 800, 900, added dots and dashes to indicate the vowels. If a language is living for you, you can read it just fine with only consonants. So you could all read a page of consonantal English text without too much trouble. And that was true for Jews when Hebrew was still a living language for them. But once it ceased to be a living language, you just don't know it well enough. You don't know context and vocabulary well enough to automatically supply those vowels. So that's why the scribes had to add in the vowels as dots and dashes. And the dots and dashes are not sacred. The consonantal text is sacred. That they wouldn't change. So when they came to this sacred name of God, they added in the vowels of Adonai. So you've got the consonants of Yahweh, YHWH, and then you've got the vowels of this other word, Adonai. But still, Jews, when they would read it, would automatically substitute in and say Adonai when they got to that. I mean, after a while of doing it, it becomes automatic. For me, it's automatic. If I read the Hebrew text, I can't remember how many years it took for it to become automatic. But it is, I don't even think about it. I just, you know, you encounter the name of God, and then I will say Adonai. That sort of becomes habit. In the 16th century, Christians in Western Europe started learning Hebrew again. No Christian in Western Europe had known Hebrew for 1,200 years. And this was one of the great things that also led up to the Reformation was, first of all, Erasmus made available a Greek New Testament. So then Christians learned how to read Greek. That led to Luther reading the New Testament in Greek and finding that there were some mistranslations in the Latin. And that really sparked off the Reformation. So it's questionable, would the Reformation have happened if Luther hadn't learned Greek? And then Calvin, another of the Reformers, then learned Hebrew, and Calvin became a very good Hebrew scholar. But they, as they were reading along in their Hebrew text, having learned it, they came to this word, and they just literally read along this word. And so they read Y. And then you get the vowel for Adonai, and then you get H, and then you get the next vowel for Adonai, and then you get W, and then the next vowel, and then an H. And what you get there is Jehovah. So this was done on the continent in Germanic-speaking countries, so with a J instead of a Y. So Jehovah, which makes its way into so many songs and so much literature, is a mongrel word that the Jews would never, ever say. It's got the consonants of one word and the vowels of another word. So it's a completely fictitious word, made-up word. But then in English translations, which dating back to the very first English translation of Wycliffe, for him, what he would have known is the Vulgate. So he would have been familiar with Dominus as the translation for this. And so he then carried on using the Lord. So he rendered this into English as Lord. And then that carried on in all subsequent English translations. And at some point, really, with the King James Version, it got put in small caps. And every English translation has followed suit. The only exception is, in a few places, particularly in the prophets, you actually get the expression Yahweh Adonai. And in that case, the Masoretic scribes wouldn't point the Yahweh with the vowels of Adonai. Instead, they'd use the vowels of Elohim. So then, actually, that gets translated as Lord God, with the God being put in small caps, because that's the one that is the the rendition of Yahweh. So that's why we end up with these renditions of the Lord put in small caps like we do here. And really, it is simply the way of referring in the third person to the one who declares, I am. So it essentially means he is. And the current working hypothesis among scholars is that it would be pronounced Yahweh. And so that's how it will be rendered. Often it's simply rendered using the four letters, YHWH, sometimes in caps or small caps, and then Yahweh. So last Sunday we sang a song about Yahweh, I love to shout his name. Instead of saying, I love to shout his name, Jehovah, which is how it would have been written if it was 50 years ago, it's at least got the Yahweh bit right there. Jews today still respect the name of God, will substitute either Adonai or Hashem, which means simply the name. Or if they're writing, they'll put G hyphen D. So even with God, they're wanting to avoid saying the name, which seems a little pedantic. But so what does the Lord then signify, this name that gets used here in beginning in chapter 2, verse 4? Well, this is the way he was known particularly to Israel. So it's to Moses that he revealed himself as thus, and he said, go back to Egypt and tell the other Hebrews there, this is who I am. It's a personal name of God. It's essentially a covenantal name, as God entered into covenant with his people and would declare to them, I am the Lord, I'm Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'm Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. For the other nations, he was simply God. But we get this transition here to using the Lord God, which then would have particular significance for Israel, if they're the ones who are reading this, Genesis 1 through 11, and knowing that here is where, as it were, God's particular special dealings with people start. And then that fits in with the fact that we really get a change of focus here. So that's the first part, this change of name. Now, the documentary hypothesis, which was prevalent in liberal theological circles and then also had made some inroads into evangelical circles, assumed that this change in name indicates that we have a different source and that we've gone from the P source, the priestly source of chapter 1, to a J source, the Yahwist source of chapters 2 through 4. And that these were two different documents drawn up much later in Israel's history, one in the 8th century, one in the 6th century, and they were put together, and a somewhat careless editor who wasn't clever enough to see the incompatibilities and the inconsistencies between the two accounts, whereas modern scholars are much more clever and can see that. Tide is turning there. As literary scholars point out, no, Genesis has a great deal of literary coherence to it, and that this change of name isn't necessarily because we've got a change of source, other than the fact that we've got a new account here, the account of the heavens and the earth, but is because our focus is changing, so we're viewing, as it were, a different aspect of God. He's now the personal God who is involved with humanity, with his people. Okay, any questions about that, about where we get the word the Lord from? Yes?
So Yahweh first announced or maybe commanded from God to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
Before Moses, what's the name they used for Israel?
Well, we do get the word the Yahweh in the text because we get it beginning Genesis 2, verse 4. We get it in the text. But as far as God actually revealing that significance to people, it begins with Moses, and it's a setting then for God entering into the Hebrews' history and redeeming them and making them his covenant people. So one could argue, well, why do we get it back in chapter 2, verse 4? Depends upon your view as to how these early chapters of Genesis were written, but I would take it this is addressed to the Israelites in the days of Moses, and so it's very fitting that now we should use this descriptor for God as the Lord God.
God blessed Moses and did write.
Pardon?
Yes, Moses and did write five books of the Pentateuch.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the standard conservative view, Moses, we attribute these books to Moses. The question is, were the Toledot, part of the question is, were the Toledot integral accounts that were written by people earlier, which then would make the Lord a bit problematic.
This is to say Moses didn't have a source for what he
wrote. Clearly he had sources. He had the genealogies. He had these accounts. Yeah. Yeah. Okay? The change of name doesn't imply that there's an inconsistency between chapters 1 and chapter 2. Secondly, we get a change of focus. And this is part of why we get these two accounts. The first account is taking this broad view of the whole cosmos as created by God. The heavens and the earth is a merism, the totality of it all. And the second account, we're now focusing in on the earth. It's as if, imagine this as a movie, and the camera zooms in onto the earth and focuses on what happens on the earth. Yes?
What is a merism?
A merism is we have two things that express one totality. So heaven and earth, black and white, night and day. So the heavens and the earth is a merism to express the totality. And we get this in chapter 2, verse 4, the heading, these are the generations of, and then ESV lays this out as poetry. It's the only English version I know that does that. It's a good thing they do. And we get a neat little chiasm here. It's the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And then for the B line, we get in reverse order, in the day that the Lord God made. So we've switched from the verb create, bara, to the verb made, asah. In the actual Hebrew text, the made is much closer to the front of that second line than you can make it in an English translation. And then it flips the order of the from the heavens and the earth to the earth and the heavens. As if to say, well, now we're focusing in on the earth, which is the first part of that.
So does earth here mean the planet?
Yes, I take earth here as meaning the planet. At least that's certainly what the rest of chapter 2 seems to involve. Now, it can also be translated the land. So John Salehammer, for example, he says that he takes the view that the earth then is specifically the promised land, the land of Israel. The land with a capital L. I don't agree with him on that, but I agree, I appreciate his reasoning. He's trying to read this in conjunction with the entire primary history of Israel, which does focus upon the land, and with the theme of the Pentateuch, which is all building up to the entrance into the land. So his argument may be, this is part of the preparation of the land that we get here. There is a connection between the land slash earth here and the promised land, but I don't see that this is the preparation of the land. I mean, what we're going to see is that the promised land will be, in some ways, a recreation of what we get here in chapter 2. Yes?
In the day that the Lord God made, day in this case would not be the same as it's used in Genesis 1.
Well, in this case, in the day is an idiom for when. There's a particular Hebrew construction for that. So day-age people would look at that and say, ah, see, their day is being used metaphorically and would view that as evidence for how day can be used for something other than 24 hours or 12 hours, which are its other two uses.
That would not be the right consistency of day with a cardinal number.
Well, there's argument about that between advocates of different positions. I'm not using that reasoning. I'm saying with this particular, when you get in the day of, I mean, literally, it's in the day of the making of the Lord God's making of the heavens and the earth, and it's just an idiom of in the day of something, in the day of something happening, simply for when.
So it doesn't explicitly the day six or something?
No. That's the next point we get to. Well, it's simply an idiom for when. So we get when here using one way of expressing that, and then we get this one here as simply being when. And it's a standard enough Hebrew idiom. And to stretch that and to say, well, see, this is proof that the day can be used for a much longer period of time, I think, is an invalid reasoning. So this change of focus means that this too doesn't imply that we've got contradictory accounts. We're getting different complementary views. One, this big picture view of the entire cosmos, and then secondly, we're now zooming in and taking a view at the Earth. Because there's actually some fundamental questions that we haven't had answered in Chapter 1. But that then raises a third question, which is, did all the events of Chapter 2 happen on Day 6? And this gets rather more problematic, because a lot of people, a lot of evangelicals, will then say, well, we have to then take, because of what happens here in the garden, this all must have taken place in Day 6, because in Chapter 1, we got the vegetation was created there, we've got the animals were created there, and the human was created there. Therefore, we're getting a second, more detailed account of what happened on that Day 6. Now, for the young Earth creationists, they take this view that Chapter 2 covers Day 6. And so for them, it's simply, well, an awful lot happened that day, but God can do it all. And because he did it all within 24 hours, actually he had to do it in 12 hours in the hours of daylight, and really the creation of the human he had to do in half of that period, because it's the second activity of Day 6, then the man has to be formed, fully formed. The trees have to, when they, God says, God planted a garden and he caused the trees to sprout, that they were then fully formed. Just everything happened very, very quickly with apparent age, so you can fit it all into Day 6. The day age people, being old Earth creationists, look at that and say, well, there's way too much on that day for you to possibly get all that into a 12-hour period. God has to make all the animals, he's got to sprout the fruit trees, and then make the human, and presumably the trees actually have to grow. Takes a considerable period of time for trees to get to a fruiting stage. The human has to grow and all that. So they then would argue it couldn't possibly have fit into 6 days, but they are saying that Chapter 2 has to be in that same quote-unquote day as Day 6 of Chapter 1. And so that they would then use as it were, further indication that these have got to be more than literal, longer than literal days. I, on the other hand, because I take a framework view of Chapter 1, and I view them as literary days, and I simply view that we're now being given an another view with a different focus, I don't see that we need to try and squeeze all of this into Day 6 of Chapter 1. I view that we're dealing with two separate things. We've got these two separate accounts. Both are important to have, and I don't want to then go and try and force a round peg into a square hole and vice versa. Now, that may not satisfy people, but certainly some people. But it does then affect how you translate some of the verbs of Chapter 2, which then get driven by this desire to try and reconcile the two accounts. Okay, so hands go up in objection to that, or? Yeah, let's start with you.
I was kind of struck by the symmetry of the heavens and the earth, and then the earth and heaven, mm-hmm. the universe. So, and the fact that there's created Bara in the first, and then Asa
yeah.
in the second. Yeah. So I was kind of thinking, does this kind of parallel the idea of God as a creator versus the idea of God as a maker? Creator meaning, in philosophical sense, like creating the essential stuff of reality, and then Asa, maker, as in the thing of the craftsman, someone who adds onto that the dovetail joints. Intricacies of it's like carpentry, some all the very little concrete details, and that's the account that we're going to get next.
Well, in the first instance, this is poetry, so it's a beautiful poetic couplet. It's a pity that ESV is, as far as I know, the only English translation that renders it as poetry. It's just crying out to be rendered as poetry, and this is a sort of wordplay that you can get in poetry. So at one level, it's making the substitution of going from created to made, and they are almost being invited to take them really almost as synonymous terms. So things were created. Here we enter into a debate, what does bara actually mean? If we take it as indicating something that only God does. But then involved in his creating is then he is also doing / making things using Asa. And that's just part of the beauty of Hebrew poetry, that you make this switch from one verb to the other, both of which are used up in chapter 1, and then enhancing the effect with switching the order of heavens and the earth. So I'm not sure I would read more into it than that. I mean, it's clearly affirming, as chapter 1 does, God is the subject of all the uses of bara and of asa. Martin?
Well, I agree. You talk about the verbs. I was wondering about the nouns in terms of land. You talk about, you know, the earth here, that noun, and then later on when we get into it, you know, uses words like you know, land, field, ground, and they seem to be sort of synonymous. Maybe you'll get to that, but it
yeah, I will,
sort of has some bearing on this as well.
Yeah, I will get to that, because when we get to verse 5 and onwards, it uses, yes, these multiple terms. So field, then land/earth, and then ground, and then there's going to be Eden and there's going to be garden. So these geographical terms, and how do they relate to each other? Yes.
Part of the reason why I was wondering is because, it talks about how there was no bush in the land yet. It doesn't necessarily say there was no bush on the whole earth. It's just in one area. He's now talking about potentially.
Let's wait till we get to verse 5 to look at that. Okay, anything more on verse 4, on how to read these two chapters next to each other, right? I'm content to leave them next to each other, not try and resolve any seeming contradictions between them, and take them as two complementary accounts with a different focus in various ways. Okay, so with that, Jerry?
Yeah, I was just wondering if you could tell us quickly the points that people usually use to say that you're separate.
Well, the title, the account of, indicates we're now get to the first of these 10 accounts, which make up the whole book of Genesis except for chapter 1. As far as style, it's narrative. Well, with a few bits that are not as narrative, but it carries on as narrative as Genesis 1 is. But those are the significant things. Okay, now, we embark then onto the actual account. So we'll take verses 5 through 17. And this begins, in somewhat in a surprising way, with verse 5, and we get four negative statements. Four things that are not there or not yet happened. Now, chapter 1 began with, as it were, a negative statement about the pre-existent state of the earth, which is Tohu Vavohu, it was formless and empty. So it had no structure to it. It had no distinctions in it. It couldn't function. So then it couldn't be inhabited. Darkness was over the face of the deep. So there was something. But essentially, it was there as an absence. Darkness, theologically, is an absence way more than it is a presence. And the deep, likewise, is an absence of order. But then the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, ready to go into action when God speaks in verse 3. So we start with the pre-existent state of the earth, and then we get what God does to remedy that state, to bring it into order and to populate it. Chapter 2, the second account, begins in a similar way with the statement of these things that are not yet. And then, which would lead us to expect, well, okay, somehow these are then going to remedy. Somehow these four things are going to come up in the subsequent narrative. So we begin with two things that are not yet. And these two things are the bush of the field, that it wasn't yet in the land. Now, the land there is Eretz, which could also be the earth. ESV has made a decision to translate it as land, which can then lead to confusion because we're going to get the ground. Now, the field is the open countryside. And then, secondly, there is no small plant in the field, so it's likewise out in the open countryside, had yet sprung up. So two things are lacking in the field, in the open countryside. The bush of the field, which elsewhere refers to desert scrub. that's out in the wilderness that no human can eat. It's not edible. Goats can eat it, and that's about it. And then the second one, and the bush of the field is a pretty rare term. It's used only a very few times in Scripture. The plant of the field is most likely, this is virtually everybody takes this as being edible plants that can be cultivated, that a human can eat. But they're not there yet. The question is that a good thing or a bad thing? And that's where opinion divides. So none of this has yet sprouted. And then we're given a twofold explanation, that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Now here we get a word play. There's no Adam to work, that's to avad, the Adama, the ground, which, given the connection with it, that there isn't any rain, some have suggested that this means there's no human to dig ditches to provide irrigation that would then enable the growing of crops. And then, of course, there's no desert. There's been no water to enable either of these sorts of plants. God hasn't caused it to rain, and there's no human to dig ditches. Yes?
Again, that's in the course of considering what comes next. This doesn't say that there wasn't it just says that there wasn't any rain. It doesn't mean there wasn't any water.
Well, no, verse 6 tells us there is water. Right. Verse 6 gives us a positive statement that in the absence of rain and in the absence of a human to work the ground, nevertheless, there is water, which then will enable...
Nor does it say that there wasn't any vegetation on the earth. It just says that there were certain types of vegetation on the earth because no one was ever caught.
Well, it is saying that out in the open countryside, there is neither desert scrub, inedible stuff that humans can't eat, and goats can eat, perhaps. There is neither that, nor is there edible vegetation that would be cultivated. You know, that's fairly comprehensive, but we're going to see what there is instead. Now, these two lacks are going to eventually be reversed. The Lord God will in due course send rain. It will be in chapter 7 in response to human sin. The floodgates, the sluice gates in the heaven get opened up, and the floodgates of the deep burst open, and water and the rain comes down. And then the second one is the lack of a man, of an Adam, to work the Adama, gets reversed at the end of chapter 3 when mankind is driven out of the garden, specifically to work the ground. And what he is to eat is, well, it gets translated as the herbs of the field, or actually I think the plants of the field in ESV. Yeah, the plants of the field. It's a little unfortunate that ESV translates the two terms differently. So small plant of the field in chapter 2, verse 5, and then plants of the field in chapter 3, verse 18. They're actually the same term, exactly the same phrase. So by the end of chapter 3, the man does end up working the ground so that he can then eat of the plants of the field. But that is in response to God's judgment. That is not the original intent. At least it's not set up as the original intent. And then also in verse 19, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, which I suspect are the bush of the field. This is the wilderness scrub that then also now comes about as a result of human sin. And remember, because this is all one unit, we're being given this information at the beginning of the unit, expecting that it's going to come somewhere along later on in the unit. And it then forms an inclusio around these two accounts, these two halves, chapter 2 and 3, is that this reversal of the absence of the inedible vegetation, scrub vegetation, and of the cultivable domesticated plants does get reversed, but that's not a good thing. So those are the negative statements, and then we get a positive statement in verse 6. The ESV translates, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Or often other takes it as a spring, and ESV margin footnote takes it as a spring, was going up, or we could say used to go up from the land, that is from the land slash earth, and would water the whole face of the adama, of the ground. So there is a supply of water, which is part of the creation that God forms to be. The man doesn't have to do any work to dig ditches or anything. It simply, this water rises and flows forth from this spring. Okay, so that's the initial state as we then launch into the narrative in verse 7. So here's where the storyline commences, is where the straight narrative begins. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in chapter 1, the Lord God created, using bara, created the man after his own kind, in his image, according to his likeness. So he's godlike as opposed to after his kind. And here we're given an alternative view, the flip side, that the Lord God formed the man. So using the verb yatsar, which is a verb that's used for a potter shaping clay. So he takes some of the dust of the adama and shapes it as a potter would and makes it into an adam. So from, and again we get this wordplay, from ha-adama, the ground, he makes ha-adam, the man. So the man here, to try and preserve the wordplay, he's an earthling from the earth. We might say he's a human from the humus. He's come from the adama. Putting the two together, the man is this mixture, viewed from one way, he is godlike, he's God's representative on earth, he's a visible presence of God on earth, in the image of God, and then viewed another way, he's just made of dust. He's comes from the earth, from the adama. And we sort of hold those together, side by side, as different perspectives on what it means to be human. Then the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So he is transformed by God then to become a living creature. He becomes animated. He's now more than simply dust. Then in verse 8, we get a garden. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. So a garden, gan, is an enclosure. The root verb is to shield or protect or enclose. And this was the original paradise. The Septuagint, the Greek translations, renders this as paradisos, which is then picked up by the Latin Vulgate as paradisos. But then all English versions will then render this as garden. So a garden is a paradise. Well, this sort of garden is a paradise. And this will then recur at the end of Revelation. The meaning of it, the Greek word paradisos, there is a Hebrew word pardes that gets used in Song of Songs, and that is a Persian loan word, ultimately going back to an old Avestan, Iranian language, with peri, which is around, and that's an Indo-European word, that peri is a prefix for many words that have to do with going around something, perimeter or what have you, periscope and so on, and then deza, which means a wall. So it's literally something with a wall around it, which is secluded, protected, safe. So you can think of The Secret Garden, the book and the movie, where you've got this safe, enclosed garden that is a sanctuary. And that's essentially what this is. This is a sanctuary. It is the Lord God's sanctuary. It's located in Eden. Eden means delight. And it's in the east, which would be presumably from the perspective of Israelites reading this, and later on from the perspective of the Promised Land. So it's east of that. We'll look in a bit in where was Eden. But most likely we're talking somewhere in Mesopotamia is where most people would think of that. So this garden completes and is the focal point of the differentiation of space. So we've had all of these terms. So here now, Martin, we're coming back to your point. So we've had, beginning in verse 5, we've had the ground, sorry, the field, which means the open countryside, where then vegetation will indeed grow, both scrub vegetation, where it's wilderness, and then later on, once there's an Adam to work the Adama, there will be domesticated crops that will grow, which will be the seed-bearing plants that were brought forth in day 3. I think that's a reference to the domesticated plants, oat, wheat, barley, and so on. Then there is the, and then there's, we've had the Eretz, the land or earth. We've had the Adama, the ground. We've now had Eden, the land, the place of Eden, and then we have the garden. So this completes and is the focal point of the differentiation of space. And what I view, the way I view this working, is that the totality is the Eretz, the earth, the land. Then within that, there is the Adama. And one could also say alongside the Adama is the ground where the open countryside that can be cultivated, later on be cultivated. Within that, there is an Eden, and then there is the garden. The way I view this working, and this is also in light of chapter 1, is that at the perimeter we've got the sea, which is representative of chaos, that which is not fully brought into order. And then we get this increasing specialization as we go into the center until we get to the garden, which is the realm of order and is the sanctuary. Viewed it from the side, you get the sea, and then the realm of the earth that is under the sea, later on be called the underworld. We get the earth, the ground, Eden, and the garden. And elsewhere, the garden is viewed as being on a hill, in Ezekiel 28. And essentially, I think what we have here is the cosmic mountain, the meeting point of heaven and earth. The axis between heaven and earth runs through the Garden of Eden and through the center of the Garden of Eden. And it's into this place that the Lord God puts the human that he has made. So, verse 8 again, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, in chapter 1, we were told where the birds were to live, where the fish were to live, where the animals were to live. So the birds are in the waters above, the fish are in the waters below, the animals are on the dry land that appeared in day 3. So the waters above, the waters below on day 2. But we're not told where the human is to live. He is to rule over those three realms and their creatures. But we're not told where he is. Now, in chapter 2, we get to see where God's intention is for the man to live that he has made. And it's in the garden, it's in the sanctuary that God has planted, which sort of is like his royal park, is another way of thinking. So if you think in terms of a medieval European king, they would have a magnificent palace, and then they had a royal park, which was sort of their hunting preserve, their personal forest. So in Paris, Versailles was the palace, and Fontainebleau was the royal park. In London, Hampton Court was the palace, and Richmond Park was the royal hunting preserve, sort of the preserve of the king. So it's almost in that sense that we think of the garden as being God's royal park, as it were, in a way. And this is where he puts the human. So the human is put in the most special place on earth, God's garden, to live. He isn't made to be out on the Adama, working the Adama in order to be able to plant his crops and grow the small plants of the field, the arable plants. He does end up doing that, but that's only because things go wrong in chapter 3 and he ends up expelled from this sanctuary. So the humans to live in God's garden, though the man's origin was the dust of the ground, the dust of the Adama, his destiny was the garden where God put him. Right? So he comes from one place and God takes him and puts him in another place, in the garden. In, well, paradise, but really it's in this, the Lord's sanctuary. Now I think this is going to then make a lot more sense of Israel's trajectory, because for Israel, they too will come out of Egypt and will then go into the land, which is the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where God makes a provision if they are faithful and obedient. Okay, any questions on that? Yes, Joseph.
You described the Eden. Is that a physical, real place, or is just a figurative description about God's name?
Down at the bottom, page 15, I've got this question. Where was Eden? We're told it was in the east, and I take that as being with reference to Israel, with respect to the land. And so the most frequent suggestions are that it was in Mesopotamia, either Upper Mesopotamia or Lower Mesopotamia. And here we enter into what do you do with the rivers that are mentioned in verses 10 through 14. So we'll get onto those in a moment. But Eden, I don't know where Eden was. I mean, young earth people will then say, well, everything got obliterated and reshaped by the flood, but Eden has been lost. The biblical point of view actually is Eden is sort of this long-distant memory from the past, but for Israel, God then is recreating Eden, or it means somewhat of a shadow of Eden in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land where he makes provision for them, and the land where he gives them rest. So I actually consider it a fruitless task as to try and figure out where Eden was. Instead, we get this forward-moving arrow as to what is the Lord doing to restore this sort of sanctuary back to the earth into which he can put his people.
Yeah, my question, was he a physical, a real place, historical?
And this is narrative. That's what the narrative is inviting us to read it as. The problem with answering that is, so as soon as you say, well, yes, then everybody wants to know, well, where was it? To which I'd say, I don't know. That's actually not really the point as to where it was. What we're being given is this picture of what state the human was in the beginning, what his origin is, which is of the dust of the ground, and then what his destiny is, which is to be put in God's sanctuary. I'm reluctant to even answer that question because of where it then leads, which is, well, where is it? Or where was it?
Yeah, kind of jumping off of that, for the ancient readers, did they have a distinction between historical narrative and cosmological narrative? Do they see them as separate things, or they're
intertwined? Well, that's some of what we talked about the last couple of weeks. I mean, I read Genesis 1 as a cosmology. It is narrative. It is presented as narrative, but it's heightened speech. It's carefully patterned speech. I think they would have read it as a cosmology as well. And then for here, the way I started this evening is these three big questions that are cosmology. Basically, it's these big questions of how did God come to be, how did the cosmos come to be, and how did humanity come to be? Those are the three big questions that any ancient cosmology is addressing. A cosmology is simply, or maybe call it a cosmogony, it's simply the genesis of how did the world come to be the way that it is. And there are three important components of the world: God, the world, and humanity. And any ancient story, any ancient account addressed those big questions. Now, at some point, as we go through chapters 2 and 3, I'm going to try and leave this to the end of chapter 3, is we'll have to address the issue of, were Adam and Eve historical? All right, so that all gets wrapped up with, I mean, this question was Eden a real place? Where was it? And then, were Adam and Eve historical? Actually, the important thing with respect to both of those questions is that they are archetypal, which doesn't necessarily mean they weren't historical, but they're archetypal. The garden in Eden is archetypal. What does archetypal mean? Well, a prototype is the first of then you're going to make a whole series. An archetype is sort of the grand model. When we're dealing with Adam, and I don't want to give too much of this away because I want to wait until we get to the end of chapter 3 to deal with the historicity of Adam. But basically, when we say in Adam, that in the old man we are in Adam, we are saying there's something archetypal about Adam. That he's not simply the first human, the prototype, he's actually the archetypal human, and that all subsequent humanity is in him. Until then, we get a new archetype, which is Christ, the second Adam, the heavenly man, and we are then placed into Christ and become in Christ, and we now have this new archetype. I view the most important thing about the Garden of Eden, it is an archetype that then becomes the pattern for the promised land into which God puts Israel, his people, and then also for the new heavens and the new earth at the end of Revelation, where then it gets combined with another archetype, which is the archetype of the city. I mean, I consider that an important way, part of reading Scripture as a whole. Okay? So we're going to be in these two chapters for a number of weeks, and we'll throw some of these things around. Okay, well, let's take a break. It'd be a good point for that. And then we'll carry on with verse 10 and the rivers. Okay, so the Lord God takes the man whom he had formed and puts him in the garden. His intent is that the man not eat of the scrub vegetation nor of the arable plants, but that he eat of the trees of the garden that he has caused to sprout. And here in the garden, the man is to eat the bounty of God's provision. And then attention is focused upon two particular trees that are in the middle of the garden, the tree of life, which will communicate life, presumably eternal life, to the human. So remember, he's made out of dust, so he's mortal in a sense to begin with. But through access to this tree of life, presumably he has ongoing life that mediates life to him. But then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. And both of those trees, I would think, are good for food and pleasing to the eye, since all of the trees in the garden are like that. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I actually don't take as any different from any of the other trees, but we'll come to that when we get to verses 16 and 17. Okay, verse 10, we get a narrative insertion. So we jump out of the regular narrative style, then he did this, then he did that. And we get five verses about some rivers. So a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So why are we told this? A river rises in Eden, and it flows, and it waters the garden so that the garden can produce all these fruit trees. Man doesn't have to do anything about this. This is all just part of the provision of geography, this initial geography. And then it divided and became four rivers. Four is the number of universality. So we now have this river that is flowing out of the garden and becoming four rivers, which I take to be universal. And so these four rivers are flowing out to the whole earth. Now remember that the garden is God's sanctuary. The divine sanctuary. So we have here the theme of life-giving waters flowing out from the sanctuary of God, which then will recur. We get that in Ezekiel 47, where Ezekiel, in his vision of a new temple, sees the river flowing out from underneath the temple, and it flows out to the Dead Sea and brings life. Jesus will say, "If you believe in me, out of you will flow rivers of living water," bringing life to the wilderness around, and then the end of Revelation. So this is, I take as being, the river of life, and this reinforces the status of the garden as being God's sanctuary. So it divides into four, the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. The first two are unknown, the last two are known. One of the frustrations here is that we're told a lot about the first river, half the amount by the second river, a quarter of the amount by the third river, and then we just get a few words about the fourth river. And the fourth river features a lot in the Old Testament, the Euphrates. It is one of the two rivers that define Mesopotamia, literally the land between the rivers, being the Euphrates and the Tigris. The Tigris flows east of Assyria. So Assyria is upper Mesopotamia, and it's where Nineveh later on would be. Flows up through what is today Kurdish country. Ancient Nineveh is the same site as Mosul today, or Mosul's just across the Tigris River from Nineveh. The Gihon, we don't know where the Gihon is. Literally, it means a gusher, so you can imagine some sort of a spring. There is a Gihon that's mentioned in the Old Testament. It's a little spring that arises at the foot of the city of David in Jerusalem that now is the source of water that flows through Hezekiah's tunnel that Hezekiah had dug back in 700 BC and that tourists can walk through today. It is a remarkable, wonderful thing to do. But that's a tiny little spring, enough to supply Jerusalem when it was a reasonably small city, but not much. So is it a reference to the Gihon of Jerusalem, or is it just some other gusher? We don't know. The land of Cush, there are two lands of Cush, yes?
How did they mention Cush? Because Cush is the grandson of Noah, son of Ham. And its reference is far away than what we're talking about now. So.
Its reference is what?
Its reference comes after the flood, rather than before the flood.
Well, there are two lands of Cush, right? I mean, here it's presumably this is part of helping to locate where it is. There is a Cush that's down in what is today northern Sudan, and there's a Cush that is in Mesopotamia over by Elam, southeast Mesopotamia. Perhaps that's where it is to be. And then there's a Pishon, which flows around the whole land of Havilah. Much debate, where is Havilah? Perhaps down in the far south of Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. There is gold there, which is good gold, which means it's pure gold, which later on is what the gold that will be used for the tabernacle and the temple. There's delium, which is a sort of a fragrant aromatic resin. And then onyx stone, which will then feature later on in Israel's history. Now, much speculation, especially about where are the Pishon and the Gihon. People propose, well, maybe this is the Blue Nile and the White Nile, or that these are the Nile and the Indus, or that these are what are now dried-up riverbeds in the Arabian Peninsula that one can see from satellite photos and know from ancient sources. But we just don't know. Then there's debate about what's meant by the headwaters, these four rivers, because the word rosh, which is what's used here for heads, could be used for the, when we talk of the head of a river, we usually mean the upstream part of it, but it can also be used for the mouth of the river. So does it mean they all come together in one mouth? Or that they all start in one place and then go off in four different directions. All sorts of debate about that. Which then leads lots of speculation. Well, where is the garden? Where was Eden? Was it at the mouth of the Persian? So two main suggestions, that it was at the mouth of the Persian Gulf or the Arabian Gulf, or that it was up in northern Mesopotamia, up in the mountains of what today would be the Kurdish area of Iraq, Turkey, Iran, and Syria. Now, the Euphrates and the Tigris do rise within about 50 kilometers of each other, way up in eastern Turkey today. But we don't know. And are we even supposed to try to be able to figure out the geography of where this Eden was? I don't think we are. I take this as, again, the main point is we're being given an archetypal, presented with the garden as archetypal. It's the sanctuary of God from which the river of life flows to bring life to the earth. And so beyond that, I don't find it fruitful to try and speculate where is the garden and where is Eden. Okay?
So when they talk about, you know, the land that has been shrunk in that era, well, compared to the Eden, is it in the same general region, or is it archetypal?
Well, is the open countryside... Well, no, the open countryside is separate from Eden. Well, there's a garden in Eden, and I view it as separate from Eden. The focus, though, isn't on that countryside, open countryside, which then will eventually get distinguished into the wilderness where scrub vegetation grows, or maybe one could say the uncultivated area where scrub vegetation grows and the cultivated area where arable crops are grown, because the Adam has to now go and work the Adama to get his food. All of that is mentioned because it's going to come up later in the story. Instead, the focus is on there's this garden that's there that is full of all these trees, these fruit trees that the Lord God has caused to sprout, and he provisions, and it's his garden, and it all grows. Okay, verse 15, look at verses 15 through 17, and that's probably as far as we will get. So verse 15, we might even get as far as verse 15. Now we come back to the narrative, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And you might say, now wait a minute, we've just had that in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. But the word put here is completely different from the word put that's back in verse 8. It's actually caused him to rest. So one could say he deposited him, settled him. It's rather a loaded word. It's unfortunate that virtually all the English translations render it simply as put. I'm not sure what the best English word would be to use to translate it. Later on, it will be used of the pot of manna that was then deposited in front of the Ark of the Testimony. So it was put into the Holy of Holies and later on into the Ark of the Covenant. So it was deposited into sacred space. Aaron's rod that budded later on will be deposited there as well. God will deposit his people Israel into the promised land where he settles them and gives them rest. So the Lord God takes this man, Adam, that he's made and deposits him into his sanctuary, into his holy space. So he took him from where he didn't belong, where his origin was, out in the dust of the Adama, the ground, and then settles him where he now does belong, what he's created for, which is for God's presence. So mankind belongs in God's sanctuary, is what we're being told here. And then he gives him a twofold task, to work it and to keep it. Now, if you read that, you just assume, oh, he is to work the garden. And he's to keep the garden. So the it there on both those verbs is usually taken as referring to the garden. There's a little problem with that. It is feminine and garden is masculine. So that doesn't apply, although then you can say, well, perhaps in this one instance, garden can be feminine, which is what some lexicas say. Or others take it as being that it refers to Eden, but Eden isn't feminine. If you go back and you look for the nearest feminine noun that it can refer to is Adama, way back quite a number of verses before, but we're specifically told there isn't yet a man, an Adam, to work the Adama, and God doesn't put the man in the garden to work the Adama. He's taken him from the Adama, and he's not going to work the Adama until he gets kicked out of the garden. So that doesn't work. Or you can take it as actually these both verbs should be intransitive, that we shouldn't even have a object there, that it's simply to work and to keep. Now these are, just like the verb put there is rather a loaded verb, these two verbs are rather loaded, these two purposes. The word work, avad, can also be translated as serve and even as worship. And then the word to keep can be translated as to guard or to obey. Now, I don't think the man is put in the garden to work it at all, because the emphasis of verses 7 through 9 is that God has done all the work. God has planted the garden. God has caused the fruit trees to sprout. And they bring forth their fruit. And in verses 16, God is going to allow the human, tell him to eat of all the trees in the garden, except for this one. And all the human has to do, all the man has to do, is reach out and pick the fruit and eat of it. God has made all the provision. That seems to be an emphasis of the chapter. He doesn't have to tend the garden, dress the garden, cultivate the garden, fruit trees, fruit grows. And there is this water supply that we've already been told about. So he doesn't have to dig any irrigation ditches or anything like that. He's only going to have to work and toil later on at the end of chapter 3 when he's expelled from this garden. So how then might we take the verb work if we don't translate it as work? I would suggest we take it as serve, either serve or worship. He is to serve the Lord there in a sanctuary, which actually then is the appropriate thing to do in the Lord's sanctuary, is to serve him slash worship him. And then he is to keep it. Yes, guard the garden, but it is a secluded garden. It is protected. It is an enclosed sanctuary. And there are other things that you keep, which are commandments. And this pair of words gets used a lot in the Pentateuch, in the rest of the Torah. And they get used together, and they get used for Israel. And the Lord will commission Israel with these same two verbs on three different levels. So he calls the whole nation of Israel to serve the Lord and keep his commandments. So the same two verbs, serve the Lord, using that verb there, and keep the commandments, that one. So serve the Lord, keep his commandments. And that is, they're in covenant with God. That's what he's called them to do. That's the task he has given. They are to forsake all the other gods, not serve the other gods, and instead serve him alone, which means be loyal to him alone as they go about their everyday life. And in the course of that, keep his commandments, his Torah that he gives them. Then within Israel, he sets one tribe aside, the tribe of the Levites, and he gives them to the priests to assist them, and they are given a more specific task of serving and keeping. And they are to serve the ritual service, so they are to serve the service, Avad the Avodah, where the service is what goes on around the tabernacle, in and around the tabernacle. And they are to keep their duty, Shamar their Mishmeret. So we get, in both cases, we get the verb and its cognate noun. So serve their service and keep their, you know, it's hard to put into English to try and keep that, get that wordplay there. Keep that which is entrusted into their keeping, sort of thing. And in their case, this concerns their responsibilities, their duty concerning the tabernacle. There are three clans of the Levites, Gershon, Merari, and Kohath, and they each get given a different task concerning the putting up of the tabernacle, the taking it down, and then transporting it to the next site and putting it up again. That is their duty. That's what has been entrusted into their keeping. So the sanctuary, which is sacred space, God's sacred dwelling, is entrusted into their keeping, and doing everything associated with that is their service, in one sense unto the Lord, but it's also their service unto the priests. And then most specifically the priests, so these are the descendants of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, they then are also set aside to, again, to serve the service, and the service that they do, again, is in the tabernacle, sacred space, and it's the offering up of the burnt offerings and all the other offerings. It's the entrance into the tabernacle to put the showbread on the table of the bread of the presence, to trim the wicks and fill the lamp with oil, to put the incense on the golden altar of incense, and all of that, what we call the cultus, the ritual service that goes on in the tabernacle. And they are to keep, they have something to keep as well, and they are to keep their priesthood, which would then be the sanctity of their priesthood, the ceremonial purity and all of that. So at these three different levels, Israel, the Levites, and the priests all are given these two tasks. So these two verbs occur numerous occasions, often with their cognate nouns, to describe the function of Israel as the people of God, as it concerns then the sanctuary and what goes on around that. So I think that is what is going on in Genesis 2 with this garden, and this is where I read it as archetypal yes, it's straight narrative. We could then say, well, where was Eden? But that's the wrong question to ask. Much more, how was Eden functioning, and how was humanity functioning in the garden? And he's functioning in the garden as a priest in God's sanctuary to serve the Lord. And I would take that as meaning enjoying him forever, I mean, serving him in a position of freedom where God makes all the provision, and then to keep his commandment. The next two verses, God will give him the one commandment to keep. So that then fixed the context. Matt?
What are the implications of this interpretation about the meaning of work? So I had always understood in the traditional interpretation that man was meant to work, but that it didn't become toil until the fall.
Well, I preached a whole sermon on this verse back in 2008 or 2009, and I entitled it, Whom to Serve is Perfect Freedom, which is a line taken from a collect out of the Book of Common Prayer. So this idea that when we serve the Lord, it is perfect freedom when we're serving him because he makes all the provision, and we then simply are to align ourselves with him. In the Old Testament, service was sort of assigned. There was the cultus, what we call the cultus, the service that went on around the tabernacle, which was serving the Lord. When we get to the New Testament, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your minds so as to offer yourselves as living sacrifice, which is your rational, reasonable service. And it uses the Greek version of this word here, latreia. So that and we believe as Christians, everything that we do as unto the Lord, we are serving the Lord. In our work, in our education, in our interaction with people, all of that is serving the Lord. That applies to things like, you know, our work. So work has dignity when it's done unto the Lord. Numerous various passages in the New Testament that encourage the slaves to serve as unto the Lord and not simply as man-pleasers or as eye-pleasers. So everything that we do is valuable in the eyes of the Lord when it's done unto him. And when we do that, when we live life that way, then serving him is paradoxically our perfect freedom. But yeah, I devoted a whole sermon to that, this topic. Man, it is really important because it is very different from how this is usually pictured, either of, well, he's working, but it's not yet toilsome work, because that only comes in the end of chapter 3. And it totally misses it misses this archetypal pattern of this, which then is replicated in Israel, is partially recovered in Israel, and then for us in Christ is recovered. We're to, serve the Lord and keep his commandments, do what is pleasing to him, guard what is he entrusted to us. It's for us. And then secondly, there is a whole ideology that is built on this verse of provide and protect. So this could then get translated as the man, which then would be read as the male, is put in the garden to provide. Now, to provide in the garden, to provide food, which implies, he's got to work for his food. He's still got to look after the garden, provide for it. Whereas the emphasis on God provides, but he's to provide and then he is to protect the garden. And then that gets translated into an ideology that affects the whole understanding of male-female relationships and a male hierarchical understanding that the man, the male, is given the occupation of providing and protecting, which then covers the family and the woman and so on. And that whole ideology starts in this verse, which I think is a misreading of this verse, building on shaky foundations there. Yes, Grace.
What's the difference between a vice gerent versus
vice? Yes, I put that there. So the man is to serve the Lord and keep the commandment given in verses 16 and 17. He is both priest and ruler. So here, this is priestly language that's being used of serving the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 28 gave him the task of ruling on behalf of God. A vice regent, rego, is the Latin verb I rule. So a regent rules. A vice regent rules on behalf of somebody else. So you have the regent. I mean, most people here, the way you'd encounter it is the regents, the Board of Regents of the University of California, right? They're the ultimate decision makers. They're of the of UC. They rule, as it were. Back in the days of when Britain had an empire, there was a viceroy out in India. Vice, meaning serving on behalf of somebody else, and roy from roi, king. So he was, as it were, a deputy ruler, ruling on behalf of the king or queen back in London, who was the emperor or the empress of India. This is back pre-1947. So that's a vice regent. Then a vice gerent. Gero is the Latin word for administer, steward, look after. So a vice gerent is looking after the sanctuary on behalf of God. So there were these twin aspects of what of the calling of the first humans there. To be God's visible presence in the world in chapter 1, ruling on his behalf and bringing the whole of the earth under that rule. And then here in chapter 2, to steward, to look after, to look after what God had made and to serve him in his sanctuary. And that then carries on into Israel, will be a royal priesthood and a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, royal priesthood. So both of those aspects, why you get to the end of Revelation, both these terms apply in there. It's these twin aspects of looking, two different aspects of what it means to be human under God. So we are made to serve, but serving the Lord, I mean, normally you serve as being a sort of a derogatory term, but serving is a high calling. To serve the Lord is a high calling. It was a high calling for Israel, high calling for the Levites and for the priests. To serve the Lord now for us is a high calling. And again, paradoxically, it's where we find our freedom. So whom to serve is perfect freedom. And then at the end of Revelation, we find that we will serve the Lord. Now, this idea of service, that service being what goes on around the sanctuary, it carries over. When we gather on a Sunday morning, we still call that a service. That is a carryover from, you might then wonder, well, how are we serving the Lord when we gather together for a service? But that's a carryover from this tabernacle and then temple idea of when you gather to worship the Lord and bring praises to him, that is serving him. Now, in the stories of the surrounding peoples, they had this idea of service. Humanity was created to serve the gods. And so they would offer up sacrifices because the gods needed to eat. So mankind was made to do the grunt work, which included providing for the gods, providing sacrifices. Whereas here in Genesis 2, it's God who provides for mankind in providing this garden with all of these fruit trees and makes all the provision for him. And then later on for Israel, again, God will make the provision. If Israel is faithful, then he brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey where he settles them and deposits them. And if they are faithful and obedient to serve him and keep his commandments, then the provision will come, and the rain will come at the right time and just the right amount. The land will yield its fruit in season, sort of effortlessly, which I think is then one of many, many ways in which the land is then a partial restoration of this archetype that we have in the Garden of Eden. Okay, any questions about verse 15? I know it's a different way of reading it for many of you. A number of people will point out, will observe that this is the language of worship and that this language is used, for example, for Israel later. Walke and others point this out, but I don't think they go far enough with their observations. Ha'adam, the man at this point, serves the Lord. It's not work. it is as great calling. Okay, no questions? Well, I think I'll wait for verses 16 and 17. It might take a little bit to cover, so I'll defer that to next week. And then we have a negative note is introduced at verse 18, that it's not good for the man to be alone. We'll pick that up and look at how that is resolved.
No class next week, right?
No class next week. I will be gone. Roland, do you have a question? Oh, Lois? Lois, you have a question?
So with regard to work, and that God provided everything, it's easy to conclude that man doesn't have to put forth an effort, isn't it? And man does. We have to put forth some effort.
He didn't have to do any effort in chapter 2 or now?
In the garden.
Well, in the garden, he had to serve the Lord and keep his commandment, keep the one commandment he has given in verse 17. Now, we don't get to see what that actually looks like, serving the Lord. It would be so helpful if we got a chapter between chapters 2 and 3 to actually see a functioning Garden of Eden with it all working properly. But we don't get to see that. What we get to see is what Israel was called to subsequently and what serving the Lord meant for them. So certainly there was, well, you know, there was work involved in that the avodah, they were serving the Lord in all that they did, but then also serving the Lord in all that they did in the sanctuary, in the temple. And we serve the Lord today, but it's also the Lord who is at work creating the good works for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. And then we're also called to, later on in Ephesians, redeem the time. So it's sort of this picture of, literally it's to go down to the marketplace and go to the stall marked time and buy minutes and hours and make them into good time, useful time, time that is beneficial. And we're to do that in everything that we do. But our own efforts won't get us there because, I mean, it's basically what we are to look to in serving the Lord is how is the Lord work at work for us. This is part of what, in my sermon on whom to serve as perfect freedom, is one of the things I develop in there is if you're a servant, who essentially makes all the decisions? The boss makes the decisions. It's, as it were, the boss's responsibility to ensure that the servant has everything necessary to do the work and all of the instructions. And so when we are aligned with the Lord, there is this sense that, yes, we're serving him, but we're doing so in a situation of perfect freedom, and that really what we're doing is aligning ourselves to what he is doing. I mean, we're going through the book of Acts now. I mean, you see that happening in Acts, aligning ourselves with what the Lord is doing, and there is liberty in that. Yes?
Hebrews 2 says that Christ completed what Adam failed to do. Adam's responsibility was to allow the Lord to work through him by him serving the Lord.
Well, most particularly, what Adam failed to do was keep the commandment that he's given in verse 17.
So was Adam supposed to be the vessel through which God worked on earth?
Through whom God worked on earth?
Was supposed to be the vessel through which God worked on earth, that God was present on earth through.
Well, God was present on earth in the sanctuary. Chapter 3, we'll picture him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's his sanctuary. It's God's garden. And it's his earthly footprint, as it were. As later on, the Holy of Holies will be his earthly footprint.
But Adam himself wasn't meant to be a place for God residing within Adam.
No, that's using later New Testament language. Later on for Israel, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit will come upon people to accomplish a particular task. It doesn't come universally without measure. What we have here, though, is the Lord God and the human that he has made in the same space. Well, somewhat limited in the same space because and there's a sense in which God has entered into his rest in the heavenly spaces, but the earthly sanctuary, it is his sanctuary, and it's into that space that he puts the human. Just as later on for Israel, he will put his presence in the midst of his people. And it doesn't use the language of expect in a very few specific situations of him filling his people, of his spirit coming into his people, because that's going to happen much later.
Chapter 3, it says the spirit of God walked in the cold. It implies that God has almost has a physical body to walk in the cool of the day.
Well, this is obviously speaking anthropomorphically, that he's portrayed as walking, taking a stroll in the garden. Just as later on, that same verb will be used for God going with his people, which he will do in the form of the cloud that fills the tabernacle, and the cloud of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So if you want, you could take this as being an early premonition of what later on will be called the Shekinah, the presence of God.
Or could it be the second person of God at this point?
No, I don't think so. I think that's reading New Testament back into this. It's the presence of God, which for the Old Testament is a wonderful, wonderful thing, just as later on it would be for when God has Israel build him a tabernacle so that he can put his presence in the midst of his people, so that I may dwell in the midst of it. In Exodus 25:8-9. There is a wonderful, wonderful thing that he does. But it begins, in a sense, here with the garden. Okay, so next week, or 2 weeks' time, we'll pick up with 16 and 17, look at the commandment, both the positive side, he is to eat of all the trees except for one, and then the negative, he is to keep away from this one tree. Notice how loaded the dice is. I mean, he's got this abundant provision in just this one thing, one commandment that he is to keep. And then go on and look at the making of the woman. And that will probably take us a full night. And then probably a couple of weeks on chapter 3, and then at that point I'd like to come back and revisit a couple of difficult things. I mean, did Adam and Eve really exist, and some of these controversial topics that arise out of these chapters. Okay, well, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that you have made us for yourself, and we know our hearts are restless till we find our rest in you. We see here that you created the first human out of dust, out of the Adamah. He's an earthling, but you had a great destiny for him, a destiny that was not given to the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, the animals on the land, but you then took the human and put him into your sanctuary, this most special place on earth, the place where you came and touched foot on earth, as it were, the meeting point of heaven and earth. And that's where you put the man to serve you, to keep the one commandment you gave him, and to enjoy the bounty of your provision. Father, I pray that today, that throughout this week and all that we do, with family, with people we talk with our work, that in it all, that you would give us grace to redeem time, to turn moments of time into special time, into time that is valuable, that is redeemed unto you. Enable us to serve you in a way in which we find our true freedom as we align ourselves with what it is that you are doing. And may we enjoy you as we do that. Enjoy your presence. Thank you for your spirit that you put within us, your empowering presence within us to empower all that we do. And may it all be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.